Matthew 17, we're going to be noticing the transfiguration. We ask ourselves the question, have you seen the King? Not perhaps with your physical eyes, none of us here have done that, but have you seen him by faith? And we're going to notice here this interesting experience that these disciples had on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're going to start with Matthew 17 and verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, or tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. I call this section the King in His Glory. He said to them, some of you won't taste death until you see the glory that he would reveal as King. And so he takes these 3 with him, and they go up on this mountain. Now, some think it was Mount Tabor, but most others believe it was probably Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon's a pretty high mountain, over 10,000 feet, and it's snow-covered most of the year. Beautiful mountain. Jesus was up in that area, north part of Israel, and he went up, we believe, into the mountain here to spend time with these 3 disciples. It was a special experience for them. They were like the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They went with Jesus and saw things, heard things that none of the others did. They were part of that close circle to him. John was one who was so close. The night he was betrayed, you remember John was leaning up against his chest, right next to him, as they were having their meal together. And Peter, James, and John, those 3 that were so close. They were the 3 that went with him into the Garden of Gethsemane, that further distance. As they watched him, as they were with him, and it says that he was praying, it was a time of prayer, it says he was transfigured before them. And his face became shining, the scripture says, like the sun. His appearance, his outward appearance, was tremendously changed. And Peter never forgot that experience. I want to read in 2 Peter chapter 1 where Peter speaks of this time because it just left an indelible impression upon him. He could never forget this time when he was there on the mountain and when they saw the Lord Jesus changed. And 2 Peter 1, he writes this before he died. He says, verse 16, We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses. Peter could say, I was there, I saw that. I heard the voice. I was there with James and John, and Peter in his old age now, just shortly before he died, he said, what we've been telling you, this story we've been telling you about Jesus, isn't a myth. It isn't a fairy story. Peter says, this is true. He is the Son of God. And I was there on the mountain when the heavens broke open, and when I heard that voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So it that scene was just burned into his memory. He could never forget it. You know, there are things that happen in our lives that are so striking that we can never forget them. Certain scenes. If you went through scenes during a war, some of those scenes are just burned into your memory. Just recently, they celebrated the anniversary of the taking of Iwo Jima, which was the most costly battle the Marines ever had, and a tremendous loss of life. I think they lost 7,000 men killed and thousands more wounded. It was a very costly battle. Those that were in certain battles can never forget those scenes. Peter says, this was a scene I can never forget. I saw the King in his glory. He was transfigured before me. Now, when Moses was in the presence of God, it says he came down from the mountain and his face shone. And his face was reflecting the glory of God. But here Jesus was not reflecting the glory of God. He was revealing the glory. The glory was shining from within him because he is the Son of God. So it was an amazing, amazing experience here for Peter. And not only did he see Jesus, but here Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Now, it doesn't say how they recognized him. They'd never seen Moses or Elijah before. I don't know if when the men came up to Jesus, he greeted them by name and he said, Moses, glad to see you. This is great. I don't know if he said, Elijah, I'm so glad you're here. But the men realized these are Moses and Elijah. And that was awesome for them. They thought, wow, Moses, the great lawgiver and the one who organized the people of Israel. And we read the commandments God gave through him constantly, and his teaching was basic to the whole nation of Israel. There was Moses talking with Jesus, and Elijah, the great prophet. So you have the law and the prophets represented here. This great prophet of God, Elijah, who stood on Mount Carmel and confronted the prophets of Baal and called down fire from heaven to burn up that sacrifice, and it was a great victory for the Lord. So here's this great prophet and this great lawgiver, the great leader of Israel. And the three apostles here are just kind of overwhelmed. Interesting, Luke tells us they were talking about his death, about Jesus' death. Moses talking to Jesus about his death, and Elijah. I don't know what they said, but there must have been words of encouragement. They must have been saying to him, we've been waiting a long time for you to come. We've been waiting a long time for this. It's going to happen. It was predicted all through the Old Testament. And now you're here, and you're going to go to the cross. You're going to die. It's all part of God's plan. And they were encouraging him, I'm sure. They were talking about his death, is what Luke tells us in his account. Now, Peter is really overwhelmed, and he's impulsive, and he often speaks for the three, and I'm sure all of them felt this way. They thought, this is such a tremendous experience. We ought to put up some monuments or something here to commemorate this, because here you were, and here's Moses, and here's Elijah. Let's make three, and my translation says tabernacles. Some say booths. Maybe they had in mind sort of making like an arbor, putting up some stakes and putting you know, cover overhead, some branches, whatever. We don't really know, but the thought was, here we want one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you, Jesus. All three of you are so great. This is such a tremendous experience to have Moses here and to have Elijah here and for you to be here. Let's make three of these shelters to commemorate it in memory of this experience. And it was probably the Feast of Tabernacles or Tents when Israel, it was probably about that time when they remembered the days they had traveled through the wilderness, 40 years. They still do that. They still have this annual feast of tents, or they may make sort of arbors. And when they'll stay outside, they'll sleep outside, they'll eat outside for a few days, and they'll be thinking about, this was the way it was when we went through the desert coming into the promised land. But, you know, the Lord interrupts this whole thing. They fall on their faces as they hear this voice from heaven saying, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And just as if the Lord said, "Peter, you know, don't think of my Son as being on the same footing as Moses and Elijah. You want to make three monuments to remember this occasion, but Moses and Elijah were just pointing forward to him. And he's the one who is uniquely the Son of God." And the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And Moses and Elijah fade out of the scene. And it says they saw Jesus, saw no one but Jesus only. And so the Father here very quickly points out to them the fact Jesus is unique. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. Great as Moses is, great as Elijah is, greater than Moses or Elijah is here. So it was a very strong statement from heaven itself about the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. Today, you know, many people would say, well, Jesus was a great prophet. Jews will say that. They'll say, well, he was a Jewish prophet. And the Muslims will say that. Yeah, say, yeah, Jesus was a prophet. Muhammad is a later prophet, and since he's later, his words are perhaps more important. But they'll say, yeah, Jesus was important. They'll put him on the same level as a lot of these others, maybe Muhammad and Moses and others. God says, no, you can't put him on the same level. He is unique. He is the only one who is the Son of God. He's the only Savior. There's no other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. So that this scene here focuses upon the glory of the Lord Jesus and the greatness of this glory. And in Colossians 1, and verse 18, remember Paul says that in everything he might have the preeminence. God wants Jesus, in our thinking, to be number one. Not just one among a lot of other teachers or prophets. He is the unique Son of God, the Savior of the world. So that this scene here emphasizes that. And they saw the King in his glory. And Peter, 35 years later, says, we haven't followed fairy stories. These aren't myths. Peter says, I was there. I was an eyewitness. I saw him. I heard the voice from heaven. It's all true. Peter can never forget this scene. I hope that each of us here, you know, can say there's, in our experience, we've come to realize too that Jesus is the unique Savior. He is the Son of God. And we can say, as Thomas did, my Lord and my God. And we've accepted him. We can say, he's my Savior. That was true of these three men. Now we're going to read on, because they come down off the mountain, and it's quite a change. Here they are, together. They've been praying. Moses and Elijah appear. They're talking about Jesus' death. And it's such a heavenly scene. Such a glorious scene with the glory of the deity of Christ shining out. and they come down from the mountain. And verse 14 says, when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the water, into the fire, and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast him out? Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Tremendous contrast. They come down, there's a big crowd. The man comes running up to him. He kneels down, and he says, help me. Have mercy on me, my son. I have this son who's an epileptic, and he's demon-possessed, and it throws him into the fire. It's trying to destroy him. This spirit's trying to destroy him. I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't cure him. And they're taken from a heavenly scene where they're hearing the voice of God down to this earth where they realize Satan is very active, and he's very powerful, and he's very destructive, and there's a battle going on. The disciples weren't able even to help him. And sometimes you're aware of that contrast. You can be thinking about the things of God. You can be hearing the word of God, and then you go out into the world, and it's quite a contrast. I thought it was interesting at the funeral we were at this last week. Went out to the cemetery, and after the service was over, and they prayed, and the crowd was starting to disperse. People were going back to their cars and that. As we went back to our car, there was a car parked in back of us, and I guess he'd left his lights on. He came back, he couldn't start the car. And so there was another car pulled up, and they were trying to jump start that car. That wouldn't start. We'd just been hearing a message about heaven and hell, about God, hearing the word of God. So we came back, and here he has this problem. And I thought, you know, it was kind of striking. As I stood there, I could hear him cursing, damning this and damning that, and cursing and angry and upset. They've just been listening to the word of God. They've been standing in the presence of death. There's a body of a woman who died at 62 years of age, and you think, my, there'd be a spirit of reverence and, thinking about these things. Just a few minutes away, and here they are cursing and angry. And but that's the world we live in, isn't it? We go out, we've been hearing the word of God, or we're with Christians, and you may feel so in the very presence of God, and you're happy, and you feel clean and pure, and then you go out into the world, and you hear cursing and foul talk, and you see anger, and you hear bitterness, and you realize, my, the world is still in the grasp of the evil one. All around, there's sin and destruction. And this was the scene here. So, the Lord Jesus rebuked the demon that came out of him, and the child was cured. And immediately Jesus says, well, I've got greater power than Satan. And he exerted that power. He showed that power. And that's wonderful to know. Sometimes we get out in the world and you see the power of Satan and the way he's destroying people, and you may almost wonder, you know, can these people be saved? Can these lives be changed? Is there any hope for this situation? And the answer is yes, there's hope. There's hope in Jesus. He's the one who's stronger than Satan. He can break the power of the devil in that person's life. He can deliver, whether it's from drug abuse or alcohol or sexual perversion or whatever the problems may be, or just a proud, independent heart. The power of the Lord is stronger than the devil. It's wonderful to see that. Now, they said, well, how come we couldn't do it? And Jesus said, well, you got to have faith. And of course, as you pray and as you have faith, you have to pray in the Lord's will. We don't just pray against His will, but it was the Lord's will for them to have this power to be able to cast out demons, because in Matthew 10, Jesus sent them out and He says, you heal and you cast out demons. He'd given them the commission and that authority so that they could realize, well, it is God's will for us to be used in this way. But they needed to have faith and they needed to pray. You got some things in your life that you're struggling with? Are there people you're concerned for that you're just really burdened about? I think the Lord would say to us, pray and have faith, believe, and trust me to work. And in a wonderful way here, this boy who was being destroyed, his life was completely changed. I think it's wonderful to see the power of God through the Word of God and through the Gospel change lives. It's exciting for me to see people who are being destroyed by sin, to see them turn to the Lord and feel His healing touch and their lives completely changed. And this is what happened to this boy who was so oppressed by the devil. Now, right after this, Jesus began to talk about his death. It says, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him. And the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. He's preparing them. They've been up on the mountain. They've seen him in his glory. God has said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And their idea of the Messiah, they were more and more convinced he's the Messiah, but their idea was he's going to set up his kingdom and it's going to be a glorious, grand kingdom. And we'll be there with him. We'll be like his cabinet under him, assisting him in his reign. This glorious kingdom. And Jesus says, wait a minute, you don't quite see the whole picture. First, I'm going to have to die. First, I'm going to have to suffer. First, I'm going to go to the cross. And then I'm going to be raised. But the kingdom isn't yet. The kingdom set up on this earth is not going to take place yet. And so he was preparing them as he spoke of his death. Oh, and he did this repeatedly. Then they come on down to Capernaum, the place that he made his, really his home base, I suppose you could say. And we're going to read beginning with verse 24. It says, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. When you open its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. We're going to read Exodus chapter 30 and verse 13. And this is instruction now Moses is giving. And in verse 13 it says, This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. That is all the people of Israel. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. So for each Israelite then was to give a half shekel, the temple tax, to help support the temple, to help support the temple worship and so forth. And they come to Jesus and they say, now doesn't he pay this? And Peter says, yeah, sure he pays it. He said, yes. The tax was voluntary. It wasn't something where they would threaten you and say, well, if you don't pay this, you know, you'll take away your property or something like this. So it was a voluntary gift. But Peter now goes in and he's about to say, Lord, you know, they're asking for the tax. We need some money. And the Lord says to him, well, look, he said, what do you think, Simon? Do the kings of the earth tax their own people or strangers? You're referring here to the Roman government. The Roman government didn't tax their own citizens heavily, but they taxed all the other nations. Israel had to pay taxes to Rome. And so the answer was, well, no, their own people are free of taxation. And in effect, what Jesus is saying is, listen, the temple belongs to my heavenly Father, and I'm his son, and so really, as a son, I should be expected to pay a tax to help meet the expenses of it. So as Son of God, he really was free of the temple tax. But he says, we don't want to cause any offense. He says, we're going to go ahead and we're going to pay that temple tax, even though as the Son of God and as the Messiah, I really shouldn't have to pay it. And now comes this kind of interesting part. And it is interesting, too, as you think of Galatians 4, that says Jesus came under the law and he kept it perfectly. He didn't break the law of God. Now, Jesus says, to get the money, I want you to go fishing. And Peter might have thought, well, he means I'm going to have to go fishing and then sell the fish and we'll get the money. But Jesus says to him, throw in your hook. The first fish you catch, bring it up. Open its mouth. And he says, you'll find the amount that is necessary to pay for both of us. Interesting. Now, fish sometimes will, if they see something shining, they'll go for it. They'll strike it. They'll bite it. If you're fishing, some of the lures will be shining spoons and different lures that glitter and attract the fish, and the fish will hit the lure. So it wasn't completely unusual for a fish maybe to go after a coin that had dropped into the lake. But what was so amazing, of course, was the timing of it all and the amount. Here's this particular fish that swims along, and the Lord guided that fish to the right coin that had dropped into the lake. It took it into its mouth. It swam over to where Peter was about to throw in his line, and the fish opened its mouth and hit that hook. He pulled it up. Peter opened its mouth. There's the exact amount, a shekel, to pay for the temple tax for Peter and for Jesus. What an interesting story. You know, I call that the obedient fish. It's kind of amazing. That fish was so perfectly obedient. And it's sad that as you think of the world in which we live, creation obeys the Lord, but man does not. Man is the rebel. It's man who lifts up his fist against God and says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. You're not going to tell me. But the rest of creation is so obedient. And here's this fish, perfectly doing what God wanted him to do, and supplying that which the Lord needed. And you know, as we think of that, we should say, Lord, I don't want that fish to be more obedient than I am. Help me to be obedient. Help me to fulfill your will. Help me to do what you want. Give me that obedient heart. And you know, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, that these things would become real to you, that the reality of Christ's coming would be so real to your heart. It was real to Peter's heart. I tell you, he could never forget that scene on the mountain. And years later, it was real, it was vivid to him. He said, I heard the voice, I saw him transfigured. And the person of Christ was so real to him. And it's my prayer that the Lord Jesus might become a real person to you. That you might realize that you're a sinner. And that you may realize that the cross is so real. Nearly 2,000 years ago, he hung upon that cross and he bled and he died, he agonized. It's all true. It's true that he rose again the third day. And Peter could say, I've been an eyewitness of all this. And Peter's great concern was that others too would come to believe. And that's why he wrote. And that's why he encouraged Mark to write the gospel he did. And that's why, as we read the scripture today, we can say, yes, Peter, we're grateful for your witness. We're grateful that you put it down. We're grateful that you were there. We're thankful it's all true. It's not a fairy story. It's not a myth. It's true. The Lord Jesus has come. He's lived. He's died. He's risen, he's gone back to glory, and he's coming again. And Peter would say, oh, I would that you would believe too, and that you would come to know and to love this same Lord Jesus. That would be his desire for all of us here this morning.